On June 17th, 1994, NFL Hall of Fame running back Orenthal James Simpson was involved in the most famous high-speed chase in American history. Nationwide, an estimated 95 million people watched live as O.J. in his white Ford Bronco tried to evade police officers on the highways of Southern California. Simpson later surrendered at his home in Brentwood, California. Simpson was promptly arrested and charged with the murders of his ex-wife, Nicole, and her friend, Ron Goldman. O.J.'s murder trial was televised, and millions of people partook in this event that took months and months. And in spite of the fact that the police investigating made many bungles, as did the prosecution team, it was a foregone conclusion that O.J. was guilty and he would be convicted. Along the way, a key piece of evidence was found. The centerpiece, actually, was a pair of bloody gloves. One of the gloves was found outside of Nicole Simpson's house, where the murders took place. The matching glove was found at O.J. Simpson's house. DNA testing revealed that genetic material from Nicole, from Ron, and O.J. were on each of the gloves. Now, during the trial, O.J. at one point was invited to slip the gloves onto his hands, and when he did, it was noted that they fit somewhat awkwardly, to which his defense lawyer, Johnny Cochran, quipped, "If it doesn't fit, you must acquit." In the court of public opinion, everyone knew that O.J. committed the murder. Everyone, that is, except for the jury. And so when the not guilty verdict came down, it shocked the nation and the world. How did O.J.'s legal team get him off? Reasonable doubt. A defendant in our legal system does not have to prove that he or she is innocent. Rather, the burden of proof rests on the prosecution team. They must prove the defendant's guilt beyond reasonable doubt. And the defense team poked holes in every last piece of evidence presented, casting doubt on nearly everything. And when the dust settled, O.J. Simpson walked out of that courtroom a free man. Now, I want you to imagine with me just for a moment that you are on trial, but not for murder. I want you to imagine you're being prosecuted for being a Christian. Here's the question. Would there be enough evidence to convict you? You don't swear. You don't drink too much. You don't cheat on your taxes. You give money to charity every so often. You pray before meals. You may even open the Bible occasionally and read it without being prompted. You go to church 2 or 3 Sundays out of 4. There's evidence to be sure, but is there enough evidence to convict you beyond reasonable doubt that you pledged your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? James, the half-brother of Jesus and the author of a New Testament letter that bears his name, all throughout this letter uses an economy of words that leaves very little wiggle room for people like you and me. People who love the letter of James love it because it's no nonsense, hard-hitting, just straight at the truth. People who don't like this letter dislike it for the very same reason. And if I were to describe the text we're going to study this morning to you, I might describe it as being a little bit like a punch in the mouth. James has some things to say about faith, both here and later in his letter, that make things really uncomfortable for us. You see, we tend to think about faith almost purely in creedal terms, which is to say, faith is what we believe. Here's the checklist of things that we say we agree to. This is what God is like. But James's description is so much more expansive. For James, faith equals belief plus behavior. And so, if what we believe about God doesn't affect and transform the way that we live, our faith is basically useless. That's what James says. Real faith certainly includes creedal statements. I mean, what we believe about God is of vital importance, but faith isn't passive, it's active, which means it does something. It's supposed to do something in us and in our world. And so, if I've whet your appetite for the book of James, let me encourage you to take your Bible and turn with me to James chapter 1, starting at verse 19. If you're going to use the blue Bible located in the seat rack in front of you, You can find our text, I believe it's on 978. I will be reading from verse 19 to the end of verse 27. James writes, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Now, we're going to make our way through this text verse by verse, but before we do, I want to bring you up to a 30,000-foot level and just give you a sense of what James is attempting to do in these verses. Last Sunday, we looked at James 1, verses 12 to 18, and there we saw two natures at work in the human heart, particularly in the Christian person. There's the old nature, and there's the new nature. In verses 14 and 15, James describes the source of temptation. Our distorted desires give birth to sin, and when we allow sin to grow in our lives, what it does is it brings birth to death. By contrast, in verse 18, James talks about the gift that comes from God, the gift of new birth. And in comparison to what we've just heard about distorted desire and sin and death, new birth sounds wonderful. God has wiped the slate clean, so to speak. When we turn to Him through Jesus, we're forgiven, we're accepted, we're adopted as His daughters and sons. But though we've been born again and made new, the old nature does not go quietly into the night. These two natures, old and new, are locked in conflict. And so on the one hand, we've been born again. The old is gone. The new has come, says Paul. But in another sense, we're being made new. We're in the process of newness. And all of this process requires our participation. The Holy Spirit, who's here right now, is at work in the heart of every Christian, inviting us to put to death old ways of thinking and speaking and living. And at times, this process of dying feels life-giving because we're unburdened from guilt and sin. At times, the process feels very painful. But regardless of whether it's life-giving or painful, this process takes time. When I say time, I mean the rest of our natural lives. And so this new birth that James talks about in verse 18 is meant to be lived out in a variety of ways. And he names some of these ways in the text that I've just read for us this morning. And so it's meant to be lived out in the way that we speak with one another. It says that in verses 19 and 26. It's meant to be lived out in the way that we respond emotionally, verse 19. It's meant to be lived out in our personal holiness, verse 21 and 27. It's meant to be lived out in how we're responding to God and His Word, verse 21. It's meant to be lived out as we begin to press into and take care of those who are the most weak and frail in our society. And the key to this new birth, living itself out, is none other than faith. A transforming faith. Faith equals belief plus behavior. Don't merely listen to the word, James says. Do what it says. And when belief and behavior come together and integrate, when we listen to what God says and then do it, we are transformed and we have a transforming effect in our world. So most scholars would suggest that the text I've read for us this morning can be further subdivided into three sections, verses 19 to 21, 22 to 25, and then 26 and 27. We're going to take each section in turn, beginning with the first. So James's first instruction is to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And at first glance, these words appear rather generic. I mean, they're at home here in the Bible, but just as easily they could be the centerpiece of any seminar on active listening or negotiation or conflict management. And while these words certainly have something to teach us about the way that we relate and speak to one another, I want to demonstrate that these words connect with James's central concern, which is transforming faith. Just notice how many times James makes a reference to God's word. In verse 18, he speaks of the new birth being brought about by the word of truth. In verse 21, we're told that we are to receive or humbly accept the word that's been implanted in us. In verses 22 and 23, we're told not to just hear God's word, but to live according to it. In verse 25, there's a phrase, the perfect law, that highlights the need to align ourselves with the whole of Scripture. And so we're invited to be quick to listen, but who or what are we to listen to? To one another? Yes, of course. But at a more basic level, the call to listen is a call to tune our ears to what God is saying. Jesus was fond of saying the following when he was with crowds. He frequently said, "If you have ears to hear, then listen to what I'm saying." I want you to think for a moment about the gift of salvation. Every Sunday you come here and you hear us say something like, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and through him and through the forgiveness he offers, you can be embraced by God and ushered into a whole new way of life. The truth is that we don't earn salvation at all through our impeccable spiritual performance. Instead, God speaks this word of forgiveness when we hear it and receive it and live in keeping with it. Then we know salvation. And in the words of John Wimber, the way into life with God is the way on. God reached out to us. It's his word of invitation that makes our response possible. And we need to listen to God's voice today every bit as much as when we first believed. Consider the hearing aid. It needs to be in the ear, and it needs to be turned on if it is to enhance the hearing of the one wearing it. And so the question for all of us today is, when it comes to God's word, by which I mean the scripture, when it comes to God's voice, by which I mean the living, active voice of the Holy Spirit, are you listening? Now, we're to be quick to listen and slow to speak. Often we reverse the order. We're quick to speak and we're slow to listen. But all of this changes as we enter into this life that God has invited us into. Maybe when you first began to pray, you did all the talking and God did all the listening. But over time, I suspect for many of you, there's this growing desire to sit in God's presence and to be silent, because you're listening for what he might want to impress upon you. Perhaps it's the same way when it comes to conversation. Maybe there was a point in your life where in conversation, your primary desire was to be heard, to be understood. But now, increasingly, in conversation, you want to listen. You want to know what another person thinks. You want to understand where they're coming from. Anger, James tells us, is something that erupts in the human life. It's our typical response to unmet human expectation. But James says, anger can't produce the righteous life that God desires. Anger gets in the way of right relationship with God. It gets in the way of our relationships with one another. In verse 21, James talks about humbly accepting or receiving this word that's been implanted. And you may wonder, what does he mean by this? But so often when you read the book of James, there are allusions back to what his half-brother Jesus said over and over again. And I think here James is actually referring back to a story Jesus told that's been titled The Parable of the Sower. There Jesus tells the story of a farmer who goes out scattering seed on all kinds of different types of soils. The point that Jesus is getting at is that our personal fruitfulness is connected to our willingness to receive God's word. But in order for our lives to be fruitful, James says, we need to deal with the moral filth that can be resident in our lives. And James's word, moral filth, evokes a word picture. It's an image of shabby, dirty clothing. A number of years ago, Naomi and I were invited to travel to southern Manitoba. This is where both her mother and father were born and raised, and almost all of her extended family lives. We were invited to travel to southern Manitoba because her first cousin was getting married, and they asked me if I would officiate. And so we were delighted to accept the invitation. We flew out and went out a few days early because we wanted to spend extra time with uncles and aunts and cousins and just sort of see the landscape. I'd never been there before. And one afternoon, we received an invitation from one of the area's most successful and technologically advanced farm operations. We went, and we were amazed. But nothing could have prepared us for the sensory experience of walking into a pig barn. Just by a show of hands, have any of you ever been in a large pig barn operation before? Okay. So if you've been in a pig barn, you would never forget the experience. The smell is overwhelming. And not just when you're in the barn. It clings to your clothes and seeps into your pores when you leave. Now, Naomi's uncle, Uncle Glenn, warned us in advance. He said, wear clothes that you don't mind throwing away. And he wasn't kidding. When we got back to the house, we left our clothes by the back door, and we left them behind in southern Manitoba. I had a shower a while after we got home, and I had to scrub that pig barn smell out of my hair. I could smell it as it washed over my face. I had to scrub my skin raw to get rid of the smell, and I've never been happier in my life to be walking around with skin rubbed raw. It was just wonderful. When James speaks about moral filth, I think about that pig barn and those clothes I left behind in southern Manitoba. The new birth that Jesus invites us into, we've been made new, and the old clothes, they don't fit anymore. We need a brand new wardrobe so that we're dressed in the life that God has invited us to live. Now, after speaking about hearing God's word, receiving it humbly, James then turns his attention to the integration between belief and behavior. In verse 22, James says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says." And his emphasis in this verse and what follows is on listening plus doing. We need to be hearers and doers. And what James says here sounds an awful lot like something Jesus once said. Matthew 7:24. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock." But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a fool who built his house upon the sand. It must have been hard being the Son of God and walking among mere mortals. Jesus, as he taught the crowds at one point, no doubt with some exasperation, he said to the crowds, "Why do you even bother calling me Lord while you refuse to do what I say?" Listening is not enough. Hearing plus doing equals a faith that transforms. And what James goes on to do in this text is he compares two different kinds of people. The person who listens to God's word but doesn't put it into practice is like a person that looks at himself or herself in the mirror. And then after looking intently, they walk away and they've completely forgotten what they look like. Now, James is using this analogy to speak to a deeper meaning. Essentially, he's pressing this analogy past mere appearances to the heart of things. The Christian who hears God's word but largely ignores it, doesn't put it into practice, has forgotten who they are. They've forgotten who they belong to. But, verse 25, "Blessed is the one who hears God's word, who humbly receives it and lives in obedience to it. For whoever hears the word, not forgetting what they've heard, but putting it into practice, will experience transformation, and they will have a transforming effect on the world." In the last few minutes, I want to turn our attention to verses 26 and 27, What James does here is he offers three practical examples of what transforming faith looks like as we live it out in the world. Verse 26. If you claim to be religious, but don't control your tongue, you are fooling yourself and your religion is worthless. I started the sermon talking about those punch-in-the-mouth moments. This is one of those. In essence, James says, I don't really care about your theologically correct faith statements. If you go around running off your mouth and cutting people down, all of your God talk, it's useless. This word, worthless, means empty, vain, futile, of no good to anyone. Jesus once said, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. And we all know this to be true. Our mouth, our words, are a window into our hearts. And so the person who's constantly speaking angry words is revealing that anger has a home deep within them. The person that's constantly speaking fearful words reveals that their heart is a place in which fear dwells. When we speak words of contempt or pride or praise or love, we're offering people a window into who we are. The question is, what's in your heart? What's in mine? If our belief in and experience of God's kindness doesn't affect and transform the way that we speak to people around us, then something has short-circuited. Real faith isn't passive. It's active, which is to say, faith does something in us and in the world. And so are we speaking words that bring life? In verse 27, James moves on and he gives two more examples of what new birth looks like when we cooperate with God's word. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. In 1985, I was 12 years old, and at the time, then Christian singer Scott Wesley Brown penned a song entitled, I'm Not Religious, I Just Love the Lord. Just by a show of hands, how many of you miss the 80s and miss hair that looks like that? Is that not good hair? Wow. But what Scott was doing at the time is he was pushing back against the contemporary usage of the word religion or religious. These words had come to mean a system of beliefs, or alternatively, a set of rules that one must follow in order to measure up to God. And Scott pushed back and said, no, that's not what religion is about. Religion is really about relationship with God. And so when James talks about pure and faultless religion, this is what he means. Religion without shadow or fault is one in which belief and behavior are fully aligned. A living relationship with God that's founded upon what we believe, but is seen in the daily details. And James provides two examples that showcase the transforming effect that faith is meant to have out there and in here. First, he talks about caring for the vulnerable. Now, if you're new to church or reading the Bible, you may wonder, why do Christians refer to God as Father? And the simple answer is, we use this term because God uses this term in reference to himself. And frequently when God names himself as our Father, it's because there is a person or persons who are in need of fatherly protection, provision, or love. And so we read in Psalm 68, verse 5, Father to the fatherless, defender of widows, this is God, whose dwelling is holy. And then Psalm 82, as the psalmist invites people to live like God lives, we read, defend the weak and the fatherless, uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. I think in our essential sin nature, we're just selfish. I'll put it like that. We're just selfish. It's not that we don't care about other people, it's just that we care about me more. And to offer an example, it's entirely possible to look at something like the world's refugee crisis and feel tremendous compassion, but have our own concern about our own needs outweigh the concerns of our global neighbors. Ironically, the people of Israel felt the same It's ironic because they themselves were once refugees in Egypt. And God spoke to them saying, the refugee residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were refugees in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Here's the thing. Is our faith merely a list of truths we believe, or is it living and active in our life and in the world? Can we love God authentically and ignore the poor, the widow, the refugee, the mentally ill? Can we? Well, if we're listening to God's word, if we're receiving it, and then choosing to live in keeping with it, then we can't ignore this word for very long. Because what God does is he continues to speak to us about what matters most to him. And as we listen, the Holy Spirit takes that word and he begins to change our desires. And over time, we find ourselves concerned about what concerns God. We find ourselves loving what God loves. That's the way this whole thing works. Pure religion isn't reserved for Sundays. And it's not especially reserved for private devotional times. It's meant to show up visibly and often loudly in the middle of everyday life. So pure religion can show up uninvited when we're stuck in traffic and someone cuts us off. Will we curse or will we bless? Pure religion shows up when you get your tax return. And you say to yourself, man, what am I going to spend all of this money on? And then you remember your neighbor, your friend, a small group member of your group doesn't have a job. They're struggling to make ends meet. Pure religion that doesn't live, it's basically useless. James reminds us that where there is no love for the poor and vulnerable, there is no faith. Final example he offers comes from the second half of verse 27. James talks about the corrupting influence of the world, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but what I really want to say is this. Every day, all of us need to choose who we're living for. I mean, who are we? Who do our lives belong to? And is our faith the kind of real, transforming, belief plus behavior faith that James talks about? I want to conclude with a quote taken from a biblical scholar. And as he summarizes all that James has said in our text this morning, he concludes in the following way. He says, it is possible to assume that we are religious when we are not. To profess and practice a vain religion or one which is impure and defiled in the estimation of the Father. We need to examine ourselves. We need to know. We must be sure. A thing as potent as the new birth, if it has taken place, cannot be hidden. It cannot fail to make its presence felt. To have the life of God in us and remain unchanged is unthinkable. Well then, he writes, have we the evidence to prove it? I want to invite the worship team to come and join me on stage. As they come, let me just take a moment to pray. Father, there just isn't a lot of wiggle room in what James says, and that's why we love him, and that's why we'd rather he kept his mouth shut sometimes. Faith that is so much more than just believing certain truths about you. I mean, real faith includes that, Lord, but a faith that worms its way into our thoughts and desires and speech and actions. Now, that's a sobering kind of faith. And so we do today, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, with your help, submit ourselves to you. And we just ask, would you shine the floodlight on our souls so that we can see and know? Is the new birth actually taking effect? Are we being transformed? Are our lives having a transforming effect in our families and neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our city, in this world? Lord, we thank you that there's just no division between your speech and action. When you speak, it is action. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us like you. That there would be no gap between belief and behavior. And even now, Holy Spirit, that you would be working to eliminate that gap in our lives. We know we're in process. None of us are perfect, Lord, and that's not really what you're after, our perfection. But we give you our hearts today. We invite you in, and we ask for strength, for courage, for wisdom, and love. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.